share and pick up in 1 John with you this morning. And I promise I'll have you out of here by 1 o'clock. Last week, Pastor Kevin walked us through 1 John chapter 2, verses 29 through chapter 3, verse 3. He highlighted the central point that the great love God lavished on us makes us children of God. Now, that's identity language that he was talking about last week. The great love God has lavished on us makes us children of God. That's family language, identity language. And that's a reminder of God's grace. The love that John is reminding his audience that they have heard before. But John does something very intentional. He doesn't just let that trust stay abstract. He presses into it, into the ground of real life. Because if his audience and if we truly are children of God, it's going to show up somewhere. So today we're picking up in 1 John chapter 3, verses 4 through 10, where John returns to the same thread, but now sharpens it. He moves from identity declared to identity demonstrated. From you are children of God to here's how you can tell. And so what we're going to see is this. We're going to see that there is a difference between pursuing righteousness and practicing sin. We're going to see that there's a difference between what you struggle with and what you settle into. And we're going to see that there's a difference between the children of God and the children of the devil. In this passage, John lays out two ways of living and two ways of belonging. And that distinction is everything. Before we dig into our passage this morning, would you pray with me? Father God, we're once again grateful for the opportunity to come before you this morning at the foot of the cross as we continue to explore your scripture and your word in 1 John. We pray that you would continue to prepare our hearts this morning, that you would open your word to us and continue to impress it upon our heart, that you would teach us your ways, that we might be conformed into the image of Christ, that we might lead lives that are pleasing in your sight, O Lord. So help us to understand these distinctions this morning, these two ways of living and two ways of belonging. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Picking up in 1 John chapter 3, verse 4. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins. And in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the work of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning, because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. As we step into this passage, we need to get one thing clear right away. John is not writing to sinless people. He has already said in 1 John chapter 1, verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. So John knows Christian sin. He expects it. But that's not what he's addressing here. He's going deeper. He's addressing the settled pattern of a life, the practiced direction of a life, the habitual orientation of a life. Not what his audience and we fall into, but what his audience and we live in. And that brings us to the first of two ways of living. The first way of living is living in a practice of sinning, as we see in verse 4. Living in a practice of sinning. John puts it plainly in verse 4. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. Now that phrase, make a practice, is critical here. It refers to ongoing, continuous, and habitual action. It's not about stumbling, it's about settling. So the question behind John's words is not, did you sin this week? The question is, what direction is your life taking? What are you practicing? Because over time, what you practice is what you become. Now, I have the privilege of leading worship up here most Sundays, and some of you may or may not know, but all through middle school and high school, I was what you would call a band geek. I played trombone for about 7, almost 8 years during that time, and I'll never forget when I was first learning. I'm in the middle school band room, and above the conductor's podium and stand on the wall was a sign. Red background, black lettering, big banner, and it said, practice makes perfect. Just kidding. Didn't really say that. But that's the phrase we all know, right? Practice makes perfect. But that wasn't what it said. What the sign said was, practice makes permanent. Because what you practice is what you become. And John is saying the same thing here, but on a deeper level. What you practice doesn't just shape your skills. It reveals your heart. The ESV Study Bible puts it plainly. Sin is not merely wrongdoing. It's lawlessness. Not just breaking God's law, but rejecting it and rejecting his authority altogether. MacArthur sharpens it even further and puts it this way. Lawlessness is living as if there is no law at all. That's the issue. Sin says, God doesn't get to define my life. I'll decide what's right, and I'll live on my terms. Which means sin is not first a behavior problem, but an authority problem, a relational problem. And here's where this becomes uncomfortable. You can be disciplined, be moral, be respected, and still be fundamentally lawless, because you're still your own authority. And that's part of what John's confronting here. In his day, the false teachers, the secessionists, were minimizing sin. They were saying, what you do here and in the body doesn't really matter. Obedience, it's not really essential. But John's raising alarms, because if you misunderstand sin, then you will never see your need for transformation. And what is that transformation? It's the second way of living. Living in a practice of righteousness, as we see in verses 5 and 6. Now in verse 5, John shifts the focus from those who practice sin to the one who came to deal with it. Verse 5 reads, "You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen or known him." This is the turning point. The him that John is referring to is, of course, Jesus. And why did he come? Not simply to forgive sin, but to take it away. Christ's work is not only forgiveness, sanctification. To put it plainly, Christ came to break the dominion of sin, not just to reduce its consequences. And that changes everything. Because many people treat Jesus like, I sin, and he's going to forgive me, and then I'll move on. But that's not what John's talking about here. John says that's not the gospel. He's reminding his audience, and even us today, that Christ came to take sin away. And that means its authority is challenged, its dominance is broken, and its presence is opposed. And here's the logic John builds. Sin is rebellion. Christ is sinless. Therefore, those united to Christ, who are children of God, can't remain at peace with sin. Sin is incompatible with the work of Christ, and therefore with a true believer. Those united in Christ, who are children of God, cannot remain at peace with sin, because it's incompatible with the work of Christ and his redeeming work on the cross. If your relationship to sin hasn't changed, then your relationship to Christ must be examined. Now, we need to be careful here, because again, I want to stress that John's not saying that Christians never sin. He's saying that they do not live in unbroken, habitual, unrepentant sin as a way of life. Again, this is about pattern, not perfection. About direction, not moment. It's about allegiance, not accident. These verses, on the heels of those that came before them, emphasize the children of God are incompatible with sin. And the same could be said for the secessionists. The clear implication of verse 6 and of John's other criticisms of the false teachers in his letter is that they did not know or abide in Jesus. In fact, these false teachers denied that Jesus was the Messiah and the Son of God, as we see in chapter 2. That he came in the flesh, as we see part of the implied in chapter 4, and that his death was either real or vicarious in chapter 5. Nothing demonstrated their lack of a true relationship or standing as children of God more than their ongoing sinful behavior. This was the problem of the false teachers. Why John was writing this letter to his audience to remind them of the things that they've heard before. These false teachers and secessionists were trying to lead the people astray. But again, their words and what they were trying to teach demonstrated their lack of a true relationship or standing as God's children that we've been seeing here the last 2 weeks. And here's the pastoral reality. True Christians cannot habitually practice sin. Now, a Christian may fall into sin, but they cannot live there comfortably. Why? Because something in them has changed. There's now a tension, a conviction, a resistance, a war. Before Christ, sin feels natural. After Christ, sin feels wrong. Before Christ, you justify it. After Christ, you wrestle with it. Before Christ, you settle into it. And after Christ, you fight it. And that fight between these two starkly different ways of living isn't a sign of failure. It's a sign of life. And next, John presses even further into the line that he draws in verses 4 through 6. In verses 7 through 8, he darkens this line. These verses sharpen the contrast, and they raise the stakes, bringing us to our third point this morning. Our third point is this, the danger of deception, seen in verses 7 and 8. Verse 7, little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. Now notice how John begins here. Little children, let no one deceive you. It's not casual language. It's pastoral urgency, and it's a warning. And here's what you need to see. That this letter, 1 John, is not written to outsiders. It's written to the church. Why? Because the greatest danger is not always open rebellion, but subtle deception. In John's day, the false teachers minimized sin. They would say things like, again, what you do in your body doesn't really matter. Grace covers everything, so you don't have to worry so much about obedience. These false teachers were attempting to redefine Christianity without transformation. And John says, don't be deceived, because deception doesn't usually look dangerous. It can sound reasonable. It can sound freeing, even. And it can appeal to your desires, but it quietly separates belief from behavior. And John won't allow that, because, as we know, this is a letter of love. He brings his message to his people back to something unmistakably clear. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous. Again, this is not how you become righteous, but this is how righteousness is revealed. This is diagnostic, not prescriptive. Just as fruit reveals the tree, practice reveals the heart. And then John says something that, if we're honest, we'd rather soften, but he doesn't. John says, whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. That's a spiritual reality. Now, the phrase of the devil identifies source and allegiance. The devil, the accuser, the adversary, Satan, is the originator of sin and rebellion. He opposes God's purposes. He works to distort the truth, and he works to draw people away from obedience. We see that time and time again in Scripture when he appears. So when someone lives in an ongoing, unrepentant sin, like the false teachers, John says it reflects not just their behavior, but their belonging. And that's where this passage in 1 John can become uncomfortable. Because John's not offering a third category. There's no neutral ground here. There's no spiritual middle class. There's just two ways of living, and therefore, two ways of belonging. Let that land for a moment. There's just two ways of living. Living in lawlessness and sin, or living in righteousness and Christ. John's saying your life is not spiritually ambiguous. It reveals something. And then he gives the ultimate anchor. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. This is the hope of this passage. Jesus did not come merely to forgive sin. He came to destroy it at its roots, to break its power and the chains and the hold it has over the believers, to overthrow its source, to undo the work of the enemy. And that means sin's not something to manage. It's something Christ came to defeat. If you join us for the Good Friday service, fast and feast, you know, we talked about Jesus' words on the cross. It is finished. He came to defeat sin. But the secessionists say, sin doesn't really matter. And they're not just mistaken, but they're contradicting the very mission of Christ and further demonstrating their lack of relationship and standing with him. John is saying to his reader, do not let anyone convince you that you can belong to God while living comfortably with what Christ came to destroy. These two are at odds. And that's why throughout his letter, John keeps reminding his audience, and even us today, of the basics. Obedience matters. Love matters. And right belief in Christ matters. Because these aren't just add-ons to the Christian life. They're evidence of it. And that's why he calls them little children. Because those who are truly born of God begin to resemble their Father. They reflect the nature of the Son. They begin, imperfectly, but unmistakably, to look like him. Not perfectly, but progressively. Not without struggle, but not without change. And that's the dividing line. So John says, do not be led astray. Sin must matter, because Christ came to destroy it. And your life will reveal which side of that work you're living in. Which leads us to the final and unavoidable conclusion of this passage. Not just two ways of living, but two ways of belonging, verses 9 and 10. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning, because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. Now, John doesn't soften this. Again, he doesn't blur categories. He leaves no room for ambiguity. There are two families, just two. And the question's not, what do you say you believe? But the question is, what does your life reveal? John says, no one is born of God. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning. And the implication is that children of God experience a fundamental change. John goes on to point out to his readers and to us the reason, for God's seed abides in him. This is one of the most profound statements of these verses, in this passage. When someone is born again, God doesn't just forgive them, he plants something in them, a new principle, a new life, a new nature, a new heart. The Word of God and the Spirit take root. And Paul says it in 2 Corinthians 5:17 and puts it this way. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. A new creation. That means the believer now carries the very life of God within them. And that changes everything. For God's seed abides in him. And this word abides matters. It means that the children of God have his word and his spirit within them. And that remains, continues, and is active. It's not temporary, and it's not fragile. This is a permanent transformation and an ongoing sanctification. One that reflects the character of the Father. And that's why John goes on to say, he cannot keep on sinning. Not because the children of God are incapable of sinning, but because they are no longer compatible with it. They can't be comfortable with it. And that tension that I talked about earlier is ever present, and it's convicting. Because you cannot carry the life of God within you and live at peace with what opposes him. These two things are incompatible. We can't carry the life of God within us and believe and live at peace with sin and lawlessness which oppose him. John goes on to bring it all together. By this it is evident who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. This is the summary of the entire passage, and it again denotes this dividing line. There's only two kinds of children in this world. Children of God and children of the devil. There's no overlap, there's no middle ground, there's no shared identity, and you cannot belong to both families. And once again, what distinguishes them? Not what they claim, not what they speak with their mouths, but what they consistently practice, what's in their heart. So here it is, clear and unavoidable. Two ways of living, practicing sin, and practicing righteousness, and therefore, two ways of belonging. This passage doesn't leave us with information, it leaves us with a question. What are you practicing? As we look at some applications and consider some ways that we can apply this for the Christian life, let's bring this home in a direct, practical way. The question here is simple, but it cuts deep. What are you practicing? Because what you practice reveals what you love, what you believe, and ultimately, who you belong to. So as we think about applying this passage, let's first stop minimizing sin. If sin is lawlessness and rebellion against God, then it is never small. You can't grow spiritually while treating sin casually. So ask yourself, where have I grown comfortable with sin? What have I stopped confessing? What have I justified? Growth begins when honesty begins. Repentance at the foot of the cross. Application number two, do not confuse struggle with hypocrisy. Now, some of you may feel convicted, and that's appropriate. But don't misinterpret your struggle. If you hate your sin, if you confess your sin, if you fight your sin, that's not hypocrisy. That's evidence of a new life, that tension, that conviction. Hypocrisy is not a struggle with sin. Hypocrisy is settling into sin without repentance. Fight your sin. Number three, examine the pattern, not just the moment. Anyone can have a good day spiritually. The real question is trajectory. Over time, are you softening towards God or hardening? Are you becoming more aware of your sin or just numb to it? Is righteousness becoming more natural or more foreign? The Christian life is not defined by perfection, but it is defined by movement. for we are to be conformed into the image of Christ. Number four, practice righteousness intentionally. You don't drift into holiness, you practice it. And that means daily repentance, intentional obedience, guarding your thoughts, your habits, spending time with God's people and His church and His word, with Scripture. And over time, what you practice becomes who you are. Because practice doesn't make perfect, as we know, it makes permanent. Number five, rest in the power of new birth. It's not about trying harder. It's about recognizing what God has already done. So if you're in Christ, you recognize that you're not the same person, that you're not under sin's dominion, and that God and His word are alive in you. So you fight sin not for identity, but from identity. And here is the hope. This isn't a call to try harder. It's a call to recognize what Christ has already done. Christ did not come merely to forgive your sin. He came to free you from it. He came to break its power, to give you a new nature, and to make you new. And that is the hope of the gospel. Remember that, brothers and sisters. And if you don't know Christ, if you have not called upon His name, I encourage you to wrestle with the passage like this and examine your heart. Are you practicing sin and lawlessness, or are you practicing righteousness? Do you feel that conviction in your heart? Maybe that's God and His Spirit speaking into your heart this morning. Only He can begin the work. He will bring it to completion. And all we need to do is call upon Christ, confess that He is the risen Lord, that He is the King of our hearts, come to Him at the foot of the cross in repentance, and ask Him to lead us in the everlasting way, the way of life, as a child of God. Again, He didn't come merely to forgive our sins. He came to free us from it, to break its power, to give us a new nature, and to make us new. And that's the hope of the gospel, beloved. Amen? Amen. Now, as many of you know, from time to time when I get the opportunity to preach from you, I like to share some prayers from this book, The Valley of Vision. They're kind of old school, but I think this is a really good one for us to end on this morning. And it's a prayer called the Convicting Spirit. So if you'll pray with me this morning as we close our message, I'd love to share this with you, if you'll pray with me. Thou blessed Spirit, author of all grace and comfort, come, work repentance in my soul. Represent sin to me in its odious colors, that I may hate it. Melt my heart by the majesty and mercy of God. Show me my ruined self, and help me, and help in the help there is in Him. Teaching me to behold my Creator, His ability to save, His arms outstretched, His heart big for me. May I confide in His power and love, commit my soul to Him without reserve, bear His image, observe His laws, pursue His service, and be, through time and eternity, a monument to the efficacy of His grace, a trophy of His victory. Make me willing to be saved in His way, perceiving nothing in myself, but all in Jesus. Help me not only to receive Him, but to walk in Him, depend on Him, commune with Him, be conformed to Him, follow Him, imperfect, but still pressing forward, not complaining of labor, but valuing rest, not murmuring under trials, but thankful for my state. Give me the faith which is the means of salvation and the principle and medium of all godliness. May I be saved by grace through faith, live by faith, feel the joy of faith, do the work of faith, perceiving nothing in myself. May I find in Christ wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Amen. I invite you to stand if you're able for a final